Like you do, I'll just pass this microphone to you and tell us your name and where you're from and anything you want to say about the program, you know, what it's meant to you, and then what you're going to do after you get back. Okay?
Thanks. My name is Linda Gonzalez. I came from the island of Philippines, Cebu City. I became a Christian through the navigators. Nav contact in my campus shared to me the gospel. Then I started getting involved with the Navs there, I think for 6 years before I came here. And then I involved with the Bible studies. Then I also started helping girls in my school to know Christ and to grow in the relationship with Christ. And when I graduated in college, I graduated chemical engineering in the Philippines. And when I graduated in college, I was have a privilege to expose with some ministry activities like prayer tours and evangelistic tours, also with other organizations like with the World Vision there in the Philippines. And when I was exposed in the church planting ministry with Missionary Alliance Church, I realized that I'm not equipped enough to really minister to people. Like, I still need to grow more or to learn more about God and experience more of Him so that I could share my life to others. And then a friend of mine, an American friend who was a missionary there, shared to me about the Leadership Development Institute, LDI for short, about the program. And as I look on the program, I feel, oh, this is the program that I really like. Because the Philippine Navigators offer me that if you want to grow in your relationship with God and to be more equipped to be a laborer, you can be a national trainee with us, like to live in a navigator staff and be trained by them. But when I look to the program, I feel that God impressed in my heart that I want you to go there, and for sure you will grow. And it takes me 8 months of praying, crying, and raising support. And that really strengthened my faith, because from the third world country to get out from the country, it really takes a lot of effort and faith for Christians to raise support and to get visa. So through the process, all the more I was convinced that this is the program that God prepared for me. And then I arrived here February 1987. It's my first time that I was I'm away from my family and cultural shocks and just a lot of adjustment I go through. The climate, I arrived in the middle of winter. I never saw snow before in my life. And it was very cold when I arrived. I don't have winter clothes. But God has been very faithful in providing all my needs, like big ones or small ones. God has been so faithful in providing all my needs. And then being here, I thought like going out in my country and going here in the States is a big opportunity to grow and challenging experience. And I never weigh the cost of to be away from family and the adjustment. So in the LDI for 1.5 years, I would not say that it's all joy and pleasant experience. I will call it a bittersweet experience, because there's a lot of tears and sometimes there's a couple of joys through the process. And in close cultural exposure, just relating with different cultures, being here, we have maybe 12 countries sometimes, represent 12 countries, and with Americans, it's like there's really a lot of years in my life that have been touched that I don't know before, like being proud of my culture and just being myself and arrogant inside. And before, I thought I already have a servant heart. But serving in the LDI, like serving the conference groups during meal time or cleaning rooms, that really think of me that what's really meant to be a servant? And then, did Jesus clean toilets before? And then just caused me a lot of thinking and really the conviction that really, if you want to serve me, if you want to go somewhere in the world to serve me, you have to think of the cost and weigh it. And just through the process, I see how it's called to be a servant and to really serve. And the most valuable things that I really learned in the LDI is I know myself better than before, and I've been drawn closer to God through just a lot of needs being here and away from my home. And the program has been helped to me to prepare me for future work in the ministry, like through the classes that he takes and the seminars. I learn a lot. And then, not that I go home, I will be going home a month after this time. Not that I'm really equipped to go, but then I know that I will continue to grow and the Lord will continue to guide me. And after the LDI, I'm praying to go back home in the Philippines in the same ministry and church where I was a member before and to serve God full time. Thanks.
And Mrs. Gill, and you follow the same format that Linda followed so excellently.
My name is Guillermo Munoz, short Gill, and I'm from Colombia, South America. I came to America about 6.5 years ago, and after about 2 years of being in America, in actually two and a little more years of being in America, I became a Christian. Just as far as coming, I was in Texas in college there, and later on I got hooked up with the NAB rep down there, and he discipled me for a while. But this past spring, the Lord convicted me very much of my lack of discipline and lack of diligence, and he just constantly, there were scriptures coming up, and I was seeing the effects of my lack of discipline in my life. So one weekend, one of the LDS students went down to stay at our house for a weekend, and we got to talking about the LDI, and over the next few weeks, the Lord, through prayer and promises in the scriptures and just some guidance from the NAV staff down there and from the man who led me to the Lord, the Lord led me to come up here, and so I decided to come. I came, the Lord provided miraculously for me to come up here. And my big dream and hope for my time here is that I'll learn to be diligent and disciplined. And I was just thinking about Mr. Trotman and I've been reading about him and seeing how disciplined and diligent he was. And probably some of you all, I've been probably reading about some of you all. And I just don't see how anybody could be that disciplined. And I'd like to be a little bit like that. And that's my hope for here, and the Lord has already granted a lot of things, men to meet with, who are teaching me a little bit. He has provided some good friendships, taken away some others, and the program is really excellent for what he wants to teach me, or what I think he wants to teach me. Because there is a lot of hard work, and there are a lot of men close by. So there is the opportunity to just really be able to do work well and get help from those men to keep you accountable. And there are a lot of men also just around here that have, like you, walked with the Lord for many years, and so I'm able to get help from them. And hopefully, after I get through here, if the Lord wills, I will be able to eventually join Wycliffe and go with them as a missionary, as a Bible translator. That's my big dream. But at times, because of my diligence, I become kind of doubtful about whether the Lord will grant me that, but hopefully he will. That's it.
Thank you, Linda and Gil, for coming on such short notice. You're welcome to stay in the meeting if you want to, but Gil said you want to stay. Linda, you want to, if you want.
I'd like to listen.
Okay, good. Well, as I said, this is a night of planned spontaneity. And between each spontaneous event, we're going to have some music. And among the requests were not only that the Myers give a musical number, but the Shells. You know, Bill, we want to tap your talent here, too. And Marina is going to sing. And Harold is going to sing a solo here also tonight. So, Harold, I think that you've had the most advanced notice of this, and you and Marge have practiced, I think, so let's go. Okay.
This is live?
I think so. If you'll make it live.
This, yeah. This live? You hear me? Okay. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, "Crucify him. He's to blame." He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Upon his precious head they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, "Behold the King." They struck him and they smote him and mocked his holy name. All alone he suffered everything. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. To the howling mob he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone. And when they crucified him, he gave himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy this world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me.
We're all one big family. We're not international, but I thought since we had these international students with us tonight, this would be the fitting time to call on Canadian Rosetta Zeiger to give her testimony. So, Rosetta, you want to come over here and take this mic? Would you rather be up there? Okay.
I'd be up here. I need a piece of paper, and it might be going like this. Well, it's really a thrill to be here. And when I knew I was coming, the Lord really undertook for us to come. And I said to Mary, and I said, "I don't know," I said, "I think I'm going to feel like a sore thumb because I haven't had anything to do with the Navigators." But I just want to thank you because I haven't felt like a sore thumb sticking up. I have felt one of you, and I just want to thank you for that. I was saved at the age of 7. And one Sunday night, and I don't remember what the minister spoke on, but it was a small church, and we were meeting in a hall up above a store, but the Lord spoke to me, and I went forward, and I accepted Christ. The man who led me to Christ said, "Now, there's one thing I want you to promise me you'll do, and that is you go tell somebody else." And so I said to my mother, I said, "There was one dear old lady that I love very much," and I said, "I want you to take me to her house." And we went that Sunday night, and I told this dear old lady that I'd give my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was baptized at the age of 11, and I was very fortunate when I was in my teens that I had a very godly Sunday school teacher. And she got us girls to learn verses from the Bible. When I was in my late teens, I was sort of rebellious because a lot of kids were doing a lot of things and I couldn't do them. And I was brought up in a church where they said, "You don't, you don't, you don't, you don't." But they didn't give me any do's. And you know, I have learned over the years that you cannot say don't. You can't take things away from people and then not give them something in return. And this is what they were doing to the teens in the church where I attended. And so therefore I was very disillusioned, and I was, for a number of years, I was rebellious, and I went to Sunday school and I went to church in the morning, but I didn't go at night because that was always a gospel message and I stayed away from that. But one Sunday, the Lord turned the tables on me, and they were having evangelistic meetings in an opera house, in a theater, and I went that Sunday morning. I felt I was quite safe. But you know, the man talked about Peter. And he said, you know, Peter denied the Lord. And as soon as he did, the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And that Sunday morning, the Lord looked. I was Rose Thornton then, and he looked at me. And I gave my heart back to the Lord and came back to him. I met my first husband in 1945. We were married in 1946. He got back into the Air Force in October of 1946, so we did a lot of traveling around. And also in the next 6 years, I had 6 babies. I had one every year for 6 years. We lost our first little boy when he was only 4.5 months old. And at that particular time, we had come from Ottawa to Orillia for a month's holidays with my parents. But the Lord gave me a verse in Isaiah 43:2. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall a flame kindle upon thee." And I thank the Lord for that verse. But you know, that verse didn't really become real to me until 1981. And I was in Taiwan visiting my daughter, and we were at the ocean and swimming, and the waves were really high that day. And I was standing on the edge of the beach, and the big wave came in and knocked me over. And before I could get up, another one came, and I could almost feel myself being pulled back. But I crawled up onto the sand, and I stood up. But you know, when I dug my feet down into the sand and I braced myself, those waves could not knock me over. And you know, this verse came back to me. And I thought, you know, as a Christian, when we have problems, if we are rooted and grounded in the Word and in the Lord Jesus Christ, the problems and the troubles are not going to swamp us, and they are not going to overcome us, because the Lord is going to help us to stand. In 1958, we were on our way to Sunday school, and my husband was going to drop us off, and then he was going to pick up another family, and we were in a very bad accident. And I thought I saw my husband lying on the ground in the middle of the road, breathing his last breath. My little daughter, who was 2 years old, had been sitting beside me, and she was out, had gone out on the ground as I had. And my baby, who was 4 months old, I could not find. I didn't know where he was. And I was almost afraid to look. I gathered my children together, the other ones, and we prayed and asked the Lord to look after us. And while we're praying, I heard my baby crying. And I went to the car, and he was hanging on the gear shift of the steering wheel. And that was a miracle. All winter long, that was on the 31st of March, all winter long, I had been using a zippered bunny bag on that baby. And that morning it was dirty, and I put a button one on. And the gear shift, when I went out through the door of the car, the gear shift, you know how you have a little pocket here between the buttons where they are? And that's where the gear shift had gone in, the handle, and saved the baby. Through prayer, my husband recovered completely. But a year and a half later, the night that my father passed away, he was in another accident. And it was very hard on us. My mom took a nervous breakdown. I had 8 children at this time, and we moved in with my mom, and it was a very, very hard year for us. But the Lord undertook. Just shortly after my mother went into a nursing home, a friend of ours passed away, and she had 11 children, and her husband decided to break up the home, and we helped find homes for some of the children. There was one boy who was 12 years old who had no place to go. And they were at our house at the time, and his father kept saying, "Do you want to go here? Do you want to go there?" I felt like shaking and saying, "He wants to go home." And I said to my husband, "Hubby, we take Bill." And he said, "Well, you have all the extra work to do." I had 8 children at this time. And so he said, "It's up to you." So I said to Bill, "How would you like to come and live with us?" And he said, "Yes." Bill is now 41. He was only 12 then. And he's a very wonderful son. He loves the Lord, and he has 2 children, and he's raising them to love the Lord. So the Lord undertakes. I'd always said I wanted 4 children, 2 boys and 2 girls. At this point, we had 6 boys and 3 girls, so the Lord said, "Well, I hate to save your life unbalanced," so he gave me 3 girls after that. Sometime later, I was at a ladies' conference, and the first thing that the woman said, I forgot to check my time when I started. And the first thing that the speaker said nearly knocked me off my chair. My husband was backslidden at this time, and she said, "Ladies, is your husband a better man for having married you?" Well, did that ever hit me? And I decided that maybe the Lord better do something with me, and I got a book at that time called Lord, Change Me. And I realized that I was the one that had to change. And I thanked the Lord that he was able to change me. But the only way he could do it was because I was willing. 10 months before my husband was killed, he came back to the Lord. But I'll backtrack a little bit. 2 years before that, he'd had an aneurysm break in his head. And the Lord spared his life, and there were absolutely no side effects. In fact, he felt better because he'd had no headaches for 2 years. And, you know, ladies, I don't know about you, but sometimes we like to play God, and we can't understand why the Lord just can't do things our way. And I couldn't understand why he didn't come back to the Lord then. But the Lord had other plans. And one weekend, a former pastor was having some special meetings, and my husband had his whole weekend planned except Friday night, which was the first night of the meetings. We took all our kids, and we went, and you know what he spoke on? A father's responsibility in the home. And he didn't ask for an altar call or people to go forward, but as soon as we got home, my husband said, "Well," he said, "I guess you realize my plans are changed for the weekend." And praise the Lord, he came back to the Lord, but 10 months later, he was coming home from work. It was his last shift before we were going to Kentucky. Our second oldest boy was going to be graduating from Asbury Seminary with his Master of Divinity. And a red gravel truck went through a red light and killed him. I still had 5 children at home. The oldest was 17 and the youngest was not quite 10. But the Lord was really gracious. And one verse that the Lord gave me at that particular time was 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, he doesn't say, for everything give thanks. He says, in everything give thanks. And he didn't ask me to give thanks because my husband was gone home to glory, but he brought so many wonderful things and did so many wonderful things all around that time that even though there was tears and there was loneliness, there was a joy and peace in my heart that I could thank the Lord. And I just praise the Lord because you all know how much the word means. And these verses have just meant so much to me in my life. The Lord opened up doors for me that and worked for me that I never thought I would be able to do. And I just praise the Lord for this. He gave me a little story that I read in, I think it was Streams in the Desert, and it was a little flower in a forest, and it was growing by a great big oak tree. And one day a woodsman came and cut the oak tree down, and the little flower said, "What on earth am I ever going to do? The sun is going to beat on me, and the storms are going to come, and I'll never stand." But an angel came and spoke to the little flower and said, "Don't worry. From now on, the sun is going to shine on you, and the rains are going to come on you, but you're going to grow to be the little flower that God intended you to be in the first place." And that really encouraged me. And over the years, the Lord has led me into Pioneer Girls work. I was on the, when the Aurelia Christian School started in Aurelia, I was on the board for 3 years. I have had taught Sunday school, and I've been very much involved in the ladies' work of our church. And just before I met Marion, I'd had a young married couple's Bible study in my home every Wednesday night for the past 2 years. And it was really beautiful. I've also, the Lord has opened up the way for me to have 2 trips over to see my daughter in Taiwan and 2 trips to Japan. And the Lord has just undertaken in a very special way. And I think I have about 1 minute left. But when I was in Taiwan the first time, I couldn't sleep when I first got there. And I was reading Psalm 42, and verses 3 and 4 go like this. "Oh, send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and unto thy tabernacle. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God." And I said to the Lord, "Just lead me. That's my prayer." And he said, "What do you think I've been doing all these years?" And he took me back over my life and all the different times in my life. And every time there's a crisis in my life, I could quote a verse from the Word of God that he had made very precious in my life. My children had given me a trip to the Orient, and it was all planned. And through a cousin of my first husband and missionaries that had known Marion for a number of years, Marion and I were introduced, but not face to face. And they had been to see him and said he was lonely, and they came up to visit me and said, "Hey, I found just a husband for you." And I said, "But I'm not looking for a husband." And they said, "Well, we found him anyhow." And a couple of weeks later, she said, "Have you heard from Marion Zager in California?" And I said, "No." She said, "Well, I guess I'll have to do something about it." So that was at 9 o'clock on a Wednesday morning, and at 10 o'clock on the same Wednesday morning, I got a call from California. Through a series of phone calls and letters, we really felt that the Lord was bringing us together. We had so much in common, and we love the Lord, and we just felt that the Lord was bringing us together. And I was leaving for my trip on the 1st of November, and I had an hour and a half, I thought, in Los Angeles Airport, and he was going to meet me. My plane was late leaving, and we had about three-quarters of an hour, but that was time to get from one terminal to the other, get my boarding pass, and get an engagement ring, and phone my kids and tell me what had happened. I was away for 2 months, and Marion met me in Taiwan, in Los Angeles, on the 30th of December, and came back to Aurelian, spent 6 weeks. One of my daughters had an apartment, and she moved home, and he had her apartment. And we were married on the 13th of February. And I had always wanted to be a missionary, and in April we had a chance to go to Hawaii. And one morning while I was on my knees underneath, an orange tree or something anyhow out there, pulling weeds, it came to me. I was out there as a volunteer missionary. For the first time in my life, I was really a missionary. The Lord had granted my desires. And I just praise the Lord for all the things that he's done and for all the things that he's brought into my life and for the prominence that his word has had and how I've been able to stand on it. Thank you. I'm sorry I took a little bit of extra time.
It's impossible.
You can't say one word. One sentence.
Rose is one of those people that is a mother to everybody. Everybody in Aurelia almost calls her mama because she's been the one that's helped them in their sorrow or trouble or something sometime.
At one of Dawson and Lila's anniversaries, I believe it was Harold Christman who was the MC of the celebration. And those of you that know Dawson well know that he much preferred to be on the sending end of a joke, not the receiving end. But that night, if it was Harold Christmas, he said, "Now, so many years ago they were married, for better or for worse." And I said, not everybody knows what that means, but in this case it meant Dawson couldn't have done better, and Lila couldn't have done worse. But, Zag, I see again that here proves the old adage that wherever there's a successful man, behind him is a successful woman and an amazed mother-in-law. Okay, Marina, are you ready to sing? And I'll give a little introduction that down through the years, I feel that Marina's strongest gift and ministry is in the area of communicating. 2 years ago this month, it was discovered that she had a brain tumor. And when it was removed, the blood vessels had gone through the tumor into her brain, and when the tumor was removed, the circulation, the blood supply to the speech area of her brain was gone. And so they had to remove that area. And the doctor felt that she would never be able to speak. But during these last 2 years of recovery, he has done marvelous things for her. So, Marina.
Ray Steadman said many things this morning, but when he spoke about "for our light affliction, which is but for the moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory," that spoke to me. I didn't know I would have as much speech as I have now. And this week, this is the first time I will have sung. Your right brain and your left brain are different, and I could sing, but I couldn't speak. And this is a first time for me, and I'll do my best, but it may get wobbly. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. Heaven. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs or flow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am His and He is mine. He is forever who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill a loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine.
We have another little portion here of planned spontaneity, after which we call on Marge and Charlie to sing. And Bill, you and Marge sing together? You don't sing together? No. Okay. Now, I know that some of this music probably is planned for tomorrow, but I've got some inside information that the rapture is going to occur a little early. So we're going to move things up. No. The theme that I picked up from the notes turned in reflects on what life is all about. And I tell my friends that the hardest question that I'm called on to answer, both by my Christian friends and by my non-Christian friend, is why does God permit suffering? Now, those of you particularly who are pastors, everybody's a counselor, you're confronted with that. why a suffering? And that's the principal subject we want to talk about tonight. I can either get up and pass this microphone to you, or you can come over here. I think I'm tired than you are, so I think I'm going to ask you to come over here. Provided you have a thought through answer of nothing spur of the moment. Have you been thinking about this? Have you studied? Have you counseled? Is your mind stabilized on this? During Marina's illness, I had many of my friends. You have to mumble a little louder.
Hold the mic a little closer.
Oh, hold the mic a little closer. Okay. Where was I? Yes. Many of my friends gave me, it seemed to me, in almost a flippant manner, a verse of Scripture. Oh, Romans 8:28, you know, this. Well, I knew my friends, and I just tell you the truth that some of this irritated me more than it comforted me, because I knew there was no experience behind it. They memorized a verse, yes, but no experience. Now, some of the people that I knew had been through deep water when they gave me a verse. Then I took it very serious, knowing they had lived it out. I don't know about you, but in my own case, when I'm confronted with a situation that I have not had a personal experience in, I generally say, I'm sorry that the Lord hasn't been pleased to take me through that. So I really can't enter into you with it, but I know somebody that can, that's been through it. Now, I'm going to give you two or three things that I've thought through over a number of years and that I talk about when this subject comes up. Although I don't think that I have ever left a person, Christian or non-Christian, that I've talked to as to why God permits suffering, that they said, oh, that's it. So perhaps throw a little bit more light on it. But what I'm cautioning against, you know, don't throw out a verse on the subject unless you can back it up with some experience. The first encounter I had with this was a lady who was a Christian up in Seattle, Luella Dyer. And we were talking about this subject. And she said, one day I was out in my yard, and I collected a butterfly cocoon. And she said, you know, I wanted to watch the process by which this worm became a beautiful butterfly. So I put it in my desk drawer. And every morning, I would go look at it. And she said, one morning, I went in, and it was gone. The cocoon was empty. And I saw no butterfly around. So I began to look around the room. And she said, up on the windowsill, I saw this slimy, black creature up there. And it was so repulsive that I took a ruler out of my desk and took my hands and brought down. And she said, when I did, I saw the most amazing thing that I've ever seen. The struggle caused this emerging butterfly to spread its wings, and then the dye began to flow. And so she witnessed the dye flow into the wings of this butterfly. So she said that the struggle produces beauty. One reason for it. Now, we don't see that very often, do we? I almost hesitate to mention this next thing. I'm not a moviegoer, but one night I was crossing the Atlantic and the movie Oh God Number 2 was being shown. And several people recommend that I see that. I'm not a fan of George Burns or anything he stands for, but I watched it and felt that aside from Scripture, there were a few lines of dialogue that showed the greatest insight that I've ever seen from a non-biblical standpoint on this subject. And if you've seen that film, you remember the little girl talking to George Burns, who was God, said, "By the way, if you are who you claim to be and have the power that you claim to, why do you allow so much suffering in the world?" And George Burns played the part perfectly. He flinched like he'd been struck. And he said, "Oh," a pained expression. And then he said, "Some people call it that. But," he said, "I've never learned to make a top without a bottom or a front without a back." And then he used several other synonyms indicating that it is only called suffering when you see one side. Viewing through one dimension, it looks like suffering. But if you could see both sides, it would never be called suffering. Hudson Taylor said that God allows every experience in our life for one of three purposes: to grow, or to minister, or to suffer. The first time I heard that, I said, "What's the difference between learning and suffering?" I've concluded that God can't trust everybody with suffering. But occasionally, he runs across someone that has a heart to really grow and get closer to him and really display his beauty. So he takes their case out of the hands of human tutors and puts his hand on them. So suffering is the personal touch for the person that God can trust with the suffering so that the beauty will be seen on the other side. That's one part of it. Several years as I went to college campuses, I used to take a little personal survey, and the subject was, "How's God doing his job? What kind of a mark would you give him?" And so I kept a record of their answers. And most of the people gave him a pretty low mark. So I wondered on what basis they evaluated him and how he's doing his job. And it boiled down to three things. They said, if God is who he is, he would eliminate war, he would eliminate suffering, and he would eliminate social injustice, which is also a form of suffering. So after that pattern was established, that's the main basis on which they evaluated him. If he was God, he would allow these things to happen. So then I asked him, how would you like to evaluate God on the basis of his objectives? You stated what your objectives for God are. They said, well, we didn't know he had any. Well, I know all Bible scholars don't agree on this, but over in Acts 15, remember at the council, it's just kind of a side remark. And James, as he got ready to settle the council, he said, now Simeon, Peter, has declared unto us how that God did at the first visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. What's God's objective? It's to take out of the world a people for his name. How does he prepare hearts? How does he? It's through plowing. And it seems to me that the three greatest things he uses, I'm talking about now among the non-Christians, are war, suffering, and social injustice. So to deprive God of those things deprives him of the main things that seem to be used to meet his objectives. During the height of the Vietnam War, I visited Vern Bates, who was our representative in Saigon, and he said, what's new on the campus ministry in the U.S.? I said, well, I hear that the thing being emphasized most is cold turkey evangelism. And he said, well, you could never do that over here. And I was kind of surprised and said, why? He said, you would have to call it hot turkey evangelism. He said, you can't find a cold turkey in Vietnam. And, you know, we really had to slow Vern down because he went around preaching that the Vietnam War was a holy war that God had brought about to prepare hearts because there were so many converts, people coming to Christ out of the war. So he saw it from a different thing. He said, I just haven't found any cold turkey people. It's hot turkey evangelism here. Well, just one illustration of what I'm talking about. So these are the things that I've concluded. God allows suffering among the Christians to bring out the beauty. And he allows suffering among the non-Christians to plow their hearts so that the seed will take root. So this begins to satisfy me, but I know it doesn't satisfy you, and it doesn't satisfy very many people that I talk to. Do you have something you have thought through and that you've believed over a period of time and that you've preached and taught over a period of time about suffering because it's the primary question that you're asked? Am I right in that? Both by the Christians and the non-Christians. Primary thing they're concerned about, wonder about, why does God permit this? Okay, who wants to walk over here and take the mic?
Well, I have a little personal experience. And why God allows suffering. And one Saturday, I got terrible pain in my left leg. And I can't even remember what the disease was now. But it was just got worse and worse. And I trusted the Lord. And I knew he could take care of it. And so, but it got worse and worse. And I finally got to talking to him quite serious. And it finally got to the point where the worst thing that ever happened to me. And some pretty bad things have happened to me. And it was like somebody had tied me down and was sawing my leg off in about three places without any anesthetic. And they didn't have time to rush me down to the Castle Air Force Base. So they rushed me down to the old family doc and the hospital in town, and praise the Lord, he knew what to do. First he shot me full of cocaine and a few other things. But getting ahead of the story here, I really got to talking to the Lord, and I said, now I know you can stop this. I know you can take care of it. And I'd pray again, and he didn't do nothing. I prayed again. He didn't do anything. And Father, I says, well, if it's possible, Lord. Now, he don't have to tell me why. But I said, if it's possible, sometime let me know why. So got out the hospital and even shot all full of dope. I was, knuckles are just clear white hanging on. I couldn't believe it was me there in the bed. What it was is I wasn't digesting my protein, and I got this disease where your nerves start to deteriorate from the ends. It's one of the most painful things I guess there is. And he shot my veins full of vitamin B12 and about 3 or 4 days I was coming around, and by the next weekend, why, all the relatives had come and gone on Sunday, and the old boy that was in the room with me, he'd passed away the night before, so I was there all by myself. And I was sitting up in the bed, and all of a sudden, I knew that I was the presence of the Lord. And it came to me as clear as if he spoke out loud. You know now a little bit about what I went through for you. And I'd go through it all again. Oh, I wouldn't volunteer, you know, except that the outcome was so wonderful. That's one reason why I had a lot of suffering.
Thank you, Zag. And I'm glad you brought in that particular aspect, because I think that maybe we need to distinguish between pain and suffering. And I think that the thing we're concerned about is the soul, the mind, the emotions that comes out of physical suffering. So, but Zag, what a great testimony. And when I used to go at the dentist chair, that was the meditation I made. Well, at least I'm not being crucified. So that made it easier to bear. You know, the same thing wasn't happening to me. Now, what we're really thinking about at this point is the theological answers. Who has a thought-through answer that you've used?
Thanks, Jim. The theological answer that helped me, Audrey went through her 10th surgery. We were up elk hunting, and the girls were praying for the boys, but she fell and hit a table and loosened a muscle, and it fell down, and they had to put that back up, and 5 hours on the surgery table, and then they broke a bone when they attached that muscle. I'm not a very good Putzfrau, as we would say in Old Deutschland, but I think the theological answer that God laid on my heart during this last 8 weeks that we've gone through is the three C's that the Lord seemed to impress me with is searching my dumb heart. You know, the old heart's deceitful, desperately wicked, but number one, confessing all sin, Roy. Let's get things cleared away here, because I think the Lord doesn't allow me to go through those things. I just couldn't do very well. And she seems to do a little better. She had a kidney removed with cancer when we were in Kentucky, and a few other things that girls go through, I guess. But the second C that the Lord impressed on my heart daily is to crown Him the Lord of our lives, that He's the Lord of my life. And then the third C, and you can put scripture on these. I think Kari gave me a verse when at 509 there in Los Angeles years ago, she said, my life verse is Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, that's the Lordship, isn't it? And we all know 1 John 1:9. But the last C is the thing of claiming His promises. And there's so many verses in the Bible, the third C, of just claiming the promises. And so it seemed that the reason that the Lord allowed suffering is that I might maintain a relationship with Him, putting my hand in His nail-pierced hand every morning, get up and this Luke 9:23, and He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And we want to be not only finishers, but we want this to be the most exciting time of our lives. And so I think those three, you can fasten that onto Matthew 22:37, 38, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. My dumb heart is deceitful, but as the thing I'm going through with suffering, young man today of the fourth time I tried to encounter him, tried to get him to Jim's Bible study this morning. Rebellion out there today with young men. That's suffering to see this young man rebel against the Lord. But his heart, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Well, he can't get by his heart, and which is emotional, and the heart, which is the inward man, to get to renewing of his mind with the Word of God. And so it seems that those three C's tie in with that little portion. And that has helped me. I went through a prostate operation at Christmas time, and they took me back to the hospital. They'd punctured that old spinal column, and that fluid leaked up there, and I thought I was going to, well, I knew I was going to die. In fact, they told me that after they, but you know, once they took that blood that they couldn't find and got that membrane sealed off, about an hour later I got up off the table. But I think another reason for suffering was the nurse was there, and she said, how are you doing? And I said, well, the Lord's doing great. I don't know how I'm doing. And she says, well, we're praying for you. And I said, are you a Christian? And she said, yes. And I said, what about the doctor? And she said, well, we don't know about him. Well, I think another reason for suffering, when I got up and could sit up, I had an opportunity to share the gospel with him and invite him to receive Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. So I think that's another reason that we go through these things, to realize that, boy, we can lay hold of these promises and believe God to lead through us and accomplish his will to his glory.
Thank you, Roy. Kenny?
I think we can't understand a lot of things until we realize that God wants to reveal himself and his nature to his creation, both to angelic beings and to us. I think this is the foundation. God told Job that when the morning stars sang together, the sons of God or the angels just sang with joy. A little imagination going there. I can see how God spoke and worlds came in being a few billion light years across, and the angels just shouted. You never saw us. You never saw us, this demonstration of power. Then there was a time when God revealed his holiness, when Satan fell. And the seraphim sang, holy, 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 day and night. Apart from that, we've never even seen a glimpse of God's holiness. You wouldn't know what holiness was apart from sin, apart from deviation. But God tells us he's a God of all comfort. Where is comfort if there isn't suffering? How do we know that God is a God of comfort if there is no suffering? He's the one who wipes tears away. How can he do that if there wasn't any tears? All these things reveal a nature of God which we'd never know if it wasn't for that which we don't desire. And I think there are probably, I'm sure there are a lot of things about the attributes of God that we know nothing about, but maybe through the ages we'll see, because he's going to show something else. You think the angels before the fall ever even heard of suffering? Therefore, they didn't know anything about comfort. Think before Satan's fall, they didn't know anything about holiness? Why not? I mean, why? There's no contrast. The way we understand things is by contrast. We'd have no speech if it wasn't for contrast. No communication. Speech is made up of contrast. And this is where he reveals himself. And I think this is one of the basic things.
Thank you, Kenny. The next aspect we want to talk about a little bit about, and you know, we've got a long ways to go on this, haven't we? Is, well, how do we deal with it when it comes? But Charlie, Marge, you ready now? You're half asleep or half awake. If anybody, we're informal tonight, feels a little sleepy, stand up and stretch. I'm not going to ask everybody to stand up, just the people that need to. I don't need to myself. If you feel a need, stretch.
Audrey wanted to say something.
Who?
Audrey no. Sherwood.
Elvin Smith mentioned this morning his involvement in the future planning seminars the Navigators have for older staff. I think this is the greatest program that's ever been put together. And if any of you are an organization that needs some ideas, why, this is a good place to get them. This seminar has been gathered from many sources. Much of the material came, or some of the material came, from a AARP. And they point out that as you get older, as you come into retirement, there are three stages. The first stage is active. The second stage is the death of a spouse. And the third is dependency, whether it's physical or mental disability. And my reaction is I'm very happy with stage one, but I don't want anything to do with stage two. But most of us will go through stage two, one here, and some through stage three. Well, let's talk a little bit about the, you know, how we deal with it. And Frank Thompson doesn't know that I'm going to call him up here, but I would like for Frank to come up and be seated here beside me. Frank, tell us about your wife.
Jean has always had a physical problem most of her life. Doctors never found out when she was a little girl what her problem was on her leg. For instance, she had a lump that came up on the knee, and when she was about 5 years old, by the time she was 12, she'd gone from Missouri to California, and all kinds of doctors had played with it. And this doctor finally told her dad one day, he says, I can't do anything more for her, but I'll recommend you go see this doctor, this other doctor. So he took her down to see this other doctor, and the other doctor said, I'll give you 30 days to save her leg. He knew exactly what she had. She had TB of the bone. It's something that I guess they usually don't have. So they took out the kneecap and fused it. That was 7 years that she lived that way, in constant pain, doctors playing with it, putting it in all kinds of things. Shortly after that, within 3 years after that, I guess, I met her, and then we were married. And then in 1956, she had another thing that happened, which was called a hydatiform mole. It's some type of a cancerous growth which kills the fetus and then continues. And they think that you're pregnant. It's very common in Asian women, but not in Caucasians. And the doctors didn't know what that was. And for 6 months, they treated her and up at Okinawa. And then finally, they felt that the fetus was dead and that they needed to go in there and do a DNC. It was at that time they found out what was wrong with her. At that time, we left and went to Midway Island, and while we were there on Midway, she had some physiological changes that started taking place with her. She started putting on weight. Up until this time, she was about 115 pounds. Currently, she is somewhere around 250 or 275. She started losing her hair. She started getting facial hair. That was in 1956 I started. We went to ORU about a year and a half ago. And at ORU, they determined she also had a back deterioration problem. And while we were at ORU, they determined and found out that she had a calcium buildup in her spine that was severing the spinal cord. It is normal in men, not in women. And it is building up inside of the bone tissue. About a year and a half ago, after we came back, the pain was becoming very excruciating for her, and she could not move around very much. After we came back, we went to another doctor, and this doctor told her that if he operated on her, the one at ORU recommended no operation until her legs got numb, because at that time her spinal cord was being severed. And they said that if they went in and did an operation, she would, number one, not survive. Number two, she would come out a paraplegic. Number three, it wouldn't improve anything. She would still have the pain. Or number four, they may alleviate some pain. And so Jean chose not to have the operation. And the pain has been getting increasingly worse. Because of her one leg being shorter than the other, she now has a deteriorating hip. And in January of this year, they finally found out that her problem with losing of the hair and all, now this started back in 56, they finally found out that it was caused because of a male hormone that's being generated within her body in the adrenaline gland. And usually this is caused because of a tumor on one of the adrenaline glands. So they went in and they run a tube up through the vein to the ovaries and then to the adrenaline gland and take samples of the blood at each one of these spots, direct samples. And from that, they can determine where this excessive testosterone is coming from. They also found out that she had a tumor on one of them, and normally that is the gland that's bad and that's causing the testosterone, but in her case it wasn't. It was her good gland. They determined then at that point in time that there was no need to do surgery to remove the adrenaline gland because the bad one was her best one. And so they did not do surgery. They did this at the research center in Los Angeles there. And the pain has been increasing to her, and that's why she's not here, because she's bedridden. My youngest daughter and her husband and granddaughter live with us so as to help share the load in the house and to help me with the workload and everything else that goes on. And they're there taking care of her because she's bedridden most of the time. She can get up sometimes and make trips to the doctors, and sometimes she needs to get her hair done and she feels she really needs to get out at times, and she will endure the pain to do that. But when we go somewhere, a lot of times now I'll have to use a wheelchair if I want to take her somewhere. So. But I was talking to her on the phone tonight, and she was telling me that since I've been gone, that she's been having a good time. The pain has not been as severe as it has been. She gets very little sleep sometimes as a result of the pain because it keeps her awake. And the pain has deteriorated not only in her back, but now her one hip has been going out on her, very similar to what Lila is, the condition that Lila is in right now. So that's the story of Jean and the pain that she's undergoing and suffering right now.
Now, how have you dealt with this? This is over 30 years.
I never really faced up to what Jean went through on a lot of things, because I just felt that, God was going to take care of things, and I just happy-go-lucky, you know, God will take care, and he'll do what he's going to do when he's going to do it. But I never really began any sharing with her of her pain until the last few years. And some of the things that I have done, they may sound crazy, but this is what the Lord has had me to do. I wanted to understand some of the things that she was going through. And there were times when the pain was so bad with her. And I would ask the Lord, Lord, take some of that away from her and give it to me. You know, I prayed that prayer, and the Lord did that several times. And I experienced pain. I normally am not sick. I normally don't go through things like that. But God allowed me to experience some of these things so that I could understand what she was going through. She went through not having a mother. Her mother died when she was 6 weeks old. Her dad never remarried until 2 years before we got married. So she never really knew what a mother was. And then her father passed away, and then her brother passed away. I didn't know what it was when they had passed away, really, as to what any death was, because all of my family were alive. And then a year and a half ago, I shouldn't say that, my mother passed away in 72, although Jean's mother and stepmother and father had passed away by that time. But then last year we lost my son. He would have been 39 or 40 this year. And then I lost my dad. And I began to understand some of the losses that she knew, because her brother died. She was the last of her family. There are no living relatives or relations that she has, and she was alone. And I've just been able to share some of that stuff recently.
Have you asked the Lord why?
I've asked the Lord why, and the Lord has showed me some things, and I'm not, well, I will share what the Lord has revealed to me. There have been some things, and some of it He has revealed since I've been here, that some of the things that she has undergone, I feel, have begun because of a strong lack of faith on my part. And you may say, well, how come that's tied to you? Because it's also tied to her. Yes, but God has made us bone of His bone. She and I are one flesh. We are together. When faith is tested, it's got to be strong. Well, if my faith has not been good enough to support my wife in her illness, then I'm causing part of that problem with her. And God has showed me that my faith has been weak in several areas with regards to trusting Him. Trusting doctors? Oh, that's one thing, boy. I'll trust the doctor. But God wants me to trust Him. And I have failed my wife somewhat on that, because I have put more faith in what doctors have said than what God will do. Now, I expect God, He's going to move. I don't know what's going to happen with Jean. When I was talking to her on the phone tonight, I told her about it. And I told her, and I apologized to her, that my faith had been weak, that I had not supported her as I should, and understood some of the pain and suffering that she was going through. And I was just, there have been other things, but that's the latest one.
Thank you, Frank. The conventional thing would be for us to stop and to pray right now and then forget about Frank and Jean after we leave. But we're not going to stop and pray for Frank and Jean right now. But if God lays it on your heart to pray with them over an extended period, not tonight and forget about it, Frank Thompson's name is on the list. Joyce Hightower, will you come over, please?
Dear, I think that we all should unite in prayer.
Yeah. If you want to pray silently right now, but let's don't have a group prayer meeting and get this burden off. Yes. I don't think we can dispose of this matter that easily. So let us not pray as a group at this point. Take this request with you. Joyce? Joyce, you were with us 3 years ago. Most of us are 3 years older. And you are 3 years younger than you were. How long since Dick died?
It's been 7 years now. Yes. He died in 1981.
And how many years of his the last of his life was he totally helpless?
Well, he was totally helpless for 15 months in the hospital on a respirator when I went into care of him. I took him home for 5 months, and we had nurses come night and day and took care of him. And, of course, he was beginning to be helpless before that. We took care of him, but it was 15 months. Is that what you're asking about, 15 months?
Now, not all of you know Dick Hightower, but if you read the book DOS, you find that he was one of the real key people in the Navigators for many, many years, one of the pioneers. And developed Alzheimer's. I know Lou Gehrig's disease. Now, Joyce, how have you dealt with this matter in the last 7 years?
Well, I just felt when the Lord revealed it to us what Dick had, that we'd had wonderful years together, and I couldn't be sorry for any of them, and that He had given us, you know, the privilege of being in Africa and going all around. And I think the hardest thing for me was to see Dick go in the respirator, and because I had brought him back to life and called the ambulance, and then he had to suffer. And let me just say, though, during that time, the Lord used Dick's life. Even though he couldn't speak, he would say, "I love you." You know, you could read his lips. And he would talk to people, and he was a great blessing all those months, even though it hurt me to watch him suffer. And yet, I can say that he truly was a blessing. And since that time, I just feel that the Lord has been my husband and walked with me. And Dick is always there. And I think the Lord uses it in our life to cause us to grow. And then I think the hardest part is without Dick is being the children. You know, you're a mother alone. And I'm like Rose. The Lord takes care of that. And then losing Rick was difficult. You know, our son was 33, and he passed away a year. And he had had polio. Three of our sons had polio in Africa, and Rick had a limp. And through the years, he had gradually come to really trust the Lord because of that condition. And then when he came out here, he was becoming weaker. And I told him to come on out because he thought it was the residue of the polio taking over after 30 years. And it turned out to be leukemia. And he was gone in 5 weeks. And he said, "Mom and Dad, you've given me a wonderful life. And, you know, you and Dad have given me a wonderful life. I just hate to leave my little wife and baby." But he said, "I'm ready." And it was wonderful to see him have that faith in the Lord. And I just think the Lord just meets every need at every turn when you are walking with Him, and it causes you to grow closer to Him and realize He has a pattern in your life. And that's what He's working out, is a pattern that others can see and that you can see. And, you know, Corey always gave that illustration of you can see all the knots when you're making embroidery on the bottom side, but when you turn it over, there's a lovely pattern. And I believe that's what God does in every one of our lives. We can't understand. And I don't try to. I remember Lila and Doss when Chucky was born. And Lila and Doss, I can see him yet standing on the chair saying, "You know, God could just change this overnight if He wanted to." And Lila said something that I never forgot. He said, if God were to have this is the way He wanted it, and we were to be able to choose again, I'd have it the same way if this is what He had in our lives. And when Rick had polio, that's the same thing I thought. Give me the faith that Lila had, but I won't say why, but if this is the way the Lord wanted it, that's the way, you know, I knew that he had a plan and a reason for it. And I asked the Lord, when I had cancer, I asked the Lord to give me 15 years like Hezekiah, to be able to raise my boys and to raise Rick until he was of age. And when Rick passed away, I thought, Lord, you've given me more than that. And thank you for those years of being able to take care of him. Well, the Lord's just been so wonderful. I mean, he's watching over, taking care of me.
And thank you, Joyce. We know there are other widows with us tonight, and all could give a rich experience and an answer. Now, I think that we have probably created more questions than we've answered. So the only thing that I can suggest is that think through, study, listen, and try to develop a communicatable philosophy on these matters. Marge, do you have a song for tomorrow? We'll take it tonight if you've got it. You got one to sing one together? Well, he was shaking his head a while ago. I didn't know. Okay. Bill and Marge.
The thing together is that we don't sing duets. No. What we have done is shared the word from God and then music that she does and leads. Is that all right?
Okay. Yeah.